The church, I invite you to find your seats. Your bulletins and or outlines will be in your mailboxes if you didn't get them. Sorry, we're trying to keep the cross-contamination, cross-pollination to a minimum here. So it's good to see you this morning. We had a good group for the first service. It's good to see another good group this morning. A couple of announcements, mostly by way of just kind of telling how things are going to go here over these two services. We have our deacons, our worship leaders, and we have a few pianists, but trying to figure all that, the plan is for at least the time being to have recorded songs that we'll play. So it's almost like we're singing at home with the recorded over the video. So we'll have just a track playing of them singing for our worship time. So just that will be that. But the order of service is going to be welcome announcements, prayer requests, and then singing, and then the scripture reading and the sermon. So it's going to be a little different than normal, but that's just because we're trying to do this differently. So the world is a little different now than it was a few months ago. It's just the way that it is. And also, just one thing, the desire is for the live stream, during the time we have family prayer requests and praises, I normally in the past did not broadcast that part of the service because that's not anybody else's business but our family. So I'll be cutting my microphone during that time. So in other words, prayer requests will be disseminated to the church, but it won't be going out over the internet. I don't want you to fear that concern. And the big green plastic thing you see is so you don't have to look at my face and then my face and be confused with the TV screen and stuff. So that's just the way that is. Announcements, though. One of the big things is tonight's youth group is going to be at, I wrote it down here, 6 o'clock, I believe. 6 o'clock at the Ekdahl Farm instead of 7 o'clock. Yeah, 6 o'clock because of the apparently, I think Rochester has a curfew. I'm not sure what it is, but there's a curfew in Rochester tonight. So the plan was to have the youth group meeting at 7, and they moved it up to 6. So that's the plan there. Also, the videos, the streaming, live streams, if you do miss a service, the live stream will be on our website. We're actually streaming through our own website. It's got a makeover this year. Josiah Gutzmer did a good job in working on that. It looks good, and we're hoping to make it easier to kind of keep updated in the future. So that's where the stream will be. So instead of getting a live stream on Facebook or on YouTube, it's going to be right through one place, the website. But I'll post the video later to YouTube so you can watch it later if you miss it. We're trying to make things easy for technically for me, for us, and also for that you guys can consume the messages and things if you happen to miss. This is Benevolence Sunday. It's the last Sunday of the month, fifth Sunday of the month, and so the desire is give an offering for the Benevolence Fund, which is a fund that our deacons manage. So if there's any physical needs in the church, you bring it to the deacons, and if there's something that is worth that, we would like to do what we can. We can't always do everything, or sometimes as much as we'd like to, but we do try to help out there, and so that's one of those things we can be practical, showing care and concern for people. Also, just a note about services. There's this thing called social distancing that the governor and various places are encouraging and or requiring. So here's how it kind of looks for our church. Between services, we cleaned the bathroom, cleaned everything else, and cleaned all the surfaces, and I sprayed on all the chairs. And so it's trying to keep things more clean than we ever had before or normally have been necessary. But also, we want you to, after the service is done, to feel free to mingle and to have fellowship in the building here. We just ask that the downstairs be considered off limits, except if you're going to the bathroom, obviously. But the kitchen is off limits, the nursery, just because there's too many things to try to clean. We just want to keep it manageable for this time here. And if someone, a child needs to go to the restroom, we ask that a non-grade school-aged child, like a sibling, or an adult, go with them downstairs just to kind of make sure they're not running all over the place and kind of keep that managed. So that would be my kids in the first service. So Roberts, Matt, you guys, we want to keep things more contained, I should say. The word for kids and having fun after service and being with your friends is subdued. No tackling. Again, I say that kind of jokingly, but that's kind of what would happen often in church, is that the children would have fun, and you know it, don't you, Braden? So, but we want to know that different people, different families, different individuals have different concerns when it comes to social distancing and how we want to be careful. And so our goal as Christians is we want to respect and show love to one another and stay distant. If someone wants to shake your hand, Paul shook my hand today, I'm going to shake his hand. But I'm not going to go up to everybody and hold out my hand as a challenge. Say, you going to shake it? Right? You can do it? I'm not going to do that. So just ask that you, treat one another with love and respect and compassion. And also, once we go outside, know that our activity is a testimony to the world. And so the idea is, it's okay to be outside. There's nothing wrong with that. But let's try to be more concerned about how our activities out will look to scrutinizing eyes in the neighborhood, in the town, across, on Main Street. So we want to just try to be, we don't want to give unnecessarily any kind of bad reputation or bad report to people who already, may not like Christ, may not follow Christ. So that's just kind of the general situation there. So again, any questions, you can talk to me, and I'd be happy to try to explain whatever needs to be explained, or even if I need to make a correction, I'm happy to do that. So this time, I'm going to turn off my microphone live stream and going to go to a family time of praise and prayer requests. I'll turn the mic back on in a few minutes here. So, We ask that you would also be with us today as we think of our city and our state and our just all the things that are going on with the riots in the cities, well, riots all over the cities, different cities in the United States that are just troubling, troubling our conscience, troubling our hearts, that are disrupting life, and Lord, the cruel action of a police officer leading to the untimely death of a person who was arresting, Lord, you know all of the emotions and the anger and the hate and the sadness from that, and Lord, the riots and the concerns that are going on that are in some ways, at least in name, are connected to that unjust action by a police officer. Lord, I pray that you would, by your grace and mercy, bring a sense of order back to the cities that are rocked by disorder, that those who are seeking to just create disorder and calamity would be stopped. Lord, governments are in place for the punishment of evildoers and burning down businesses and killing other people, taking loss of life in Detroit or in Los Angeles during these riots are wicked things. So Lord, I pray that you, by your grace, would deal with any corruption in the power systems, whether it's in the government, in the police organizations, that bad actors, that individuals would be dealt with correctly, and that things that would allow or encourage those kinds of things to go less punished would be dealt with. But Lord, that the those who've lost their livelihoods and even lives at this time because of the violence that has erupted because of it, Lord, that you would be righteous in the prosecution of those individuals as well. You'd care for those who are hurting and lost, whether it's with the man's family at the center of all this, or those whose hundreds and hundreds of people whose homes and lives and businesses are destroyed. But we know the only hope is in the gospel. We know the only hope we have is in you. We ask, Lord, that by our actions and by our words that we would be the hands and feet of the gospel, to bring the gospel of peace to the people that we come in contact with, that they might know you and then be able to experience forgiveness and grace, and also be able to extend forgiveness and grace and mercy and repent. Lord, I pray that you'd be with us in this service, be with our time of singing, as well as with the sermon to follow. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. This time we'll have our singing time, so please direct your attention to the words behind me.
Wherever you may arrive. a name I love to hear. I love to sing its word. Earth, it sounds like music in my ear. The sweetest name on earth. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Because he first loved me. Tells me of a Savior's love who died to set me free. He tells me of his precious blood, the sinner's perfect plea. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Because he first. My Father hath in store for every day, and though I tread a darksome path, he'll sunshine all the way. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Because he first loves me. Tells of one whose loving heart can fill my deepest woe, who any sorrow bears a part that none can bear below. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Because he first loved.
Please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. That's our text for this morning. Taking a brief detour from our normal studies in 1 Corinthians. Ephesians 4, and I'll be reading the first six verses. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Would you please bow with me this morning before I begin the message? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for the goodness that is your word. We thank you for this blessed gift that you've given to us by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. These are your words. These are what you need for us to know, to believe, to be convicted and changed by, to follow and to strive to keep. Pray, Lord, that you would help me to more faithfully follow the commands of your word, including even this scripture among all the others. Pray that in a world that desperately needs peace and unity, that they would look to Christ. And I pray that that the Christians in our world today would model this truth. Be with this message this morning. May it honor you and glorify you and edify your people. In Christ's name, amen. Peace and unity are precious commodities. They're precious realities. They require effort, often significant effort, to both establish unity and peace. For the world, this is an ongoing struggle that they're destined to fail. I mean, we, as all people, Christians of all people, should be least surprised when strife and jealousy or anger or hatred or oppression occur in this world. And we should not be surprised when those same things precipitate retributive strife, jealousy, anger, hatred, oppression, or retaliation. We had, in so many ways, unfortunately, this an object lesson of this kind of compounding and of sin and problems and reactions and all kinds of things played up for our eyes in the last several days. I've not watched the video of the man who was being knelt on his neck by a police officer for 8 minutes. I didn't watch that video. I don't like to watch videos where people actually die. I just can't do it. Years ago, probably 10, 15 years ago, more than that probably now, I decided to want to listen to some the 911 calls from 9/11. There was a video I came across. I just searched it and clicked on the first one. Remember the phone call was between a 911 operator and I remember the names. I haven't watched this video in probably 15 years. Kevin Cosgrove and Doug Cherry were in I think Tower 1 and talking about how this room is filling with smoke and the 911 operator is trying to calm them down and tell them the people, the firefighters are on their way. And then I can hear the scream, the cry, right as this line went dead and they had it synced to the videos, that's when the building collapsed. And I hear that scream. I hear that cry. I don't need to add more to that, I think, to say that the horribleness of human death. And death that occurs at the intentional, violent, murderous action at 9/11, or the action of that we all saw at least the still pictures of the police officer with his foot or knee on the neck of somebody. Again, by all accounts, I think the police chief in Minneapolis called it murder. He says, that's my call. That's not maybe a legal call. That's what I call it. That's what it looked like to me. A preacher who's been here, filled in for me a couple times, he's actually the spokesperson for the Minneapolis Police Department. I saw his name come across, and I said, oh, I was going to say congratulations, but instead I'll just pray for you, brother. And he said, thank you very, very much. But I haven't watched the video, but I do, I mean, wickedness, unjust use of force or misuse of power should not surprise Christians. We should do what we can to mitigate that as we're able to, and to bear up under unjust activities. But it should not surprise us. We should not be surprised, because the Bible very clearly identifies and describes the human heart as being more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Our Lord Jesus said that all these wicked things, the things that you see playing out on the TV news, in your news feeds, on your devices, or even around your dinner table, in the hallways and bedrooms of your home, these wicked, sinful deeds begins in the heart of those who are involved in those actions. With my children, I or anyone really, I try to understand what precipitated their sinful activity. Why did you hit your sister? Why did you hit your brother? Well, took my toy. Okay. I understand that they shouldn't have I mean, they shouldn't have took your toy. That was not okay. But their sin to you does not say it's okay then to clock your brother or your sister. I understand what brought you to that point. I understand your thinking. But that doesn't justify or excuse your sinful reaction. Christians, we believe and know we are not to compound sin with sin. That's one of the lessons from David and Bathsheba. He compounded sin with other sin, resulting in multiple deaths and a kingdom racked with strife for his entire reign, the rest of his reign. But all of that, we as of all peoples know the root cause of it, the human heart. Thousands of years before that, the Lord declared the truth of this when he said that the great wickedness in the world at that time was a result of the actions of men's hearts. And he said, Genesis chapter 6 and chapter 8, that the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and every intent of the thoughts of man's heart is only evil continually. We know the Bible describes the human heart in such a way to know that when the world says we're all in this together, apart from Christ, that is destined to fail. Of course, we want to work together with one another and help and be good neighbors and good citizens. That's absolutely true. But apart from Christ, this idea of we will overcome this together, this opposition, this difficulty, it cannot succeed because it will never deal with the human heart. Only Christ and the gospel can deal with the human heart. The answer to the problems, the answer is unity and peace, but peace in all manners, in all ways, with all people, and with God himself, is only found in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 5. Those who've been justified by faith have peace with God. He has become our peace. He has reconciled believers to himself. He's made it possible for us to be reconciled one to another. And he's given to us, as 2 Corinthians says, the ministry of reconciliation, that people might be made right with God. And then and only then can people find and experience peace with one another, lasting peace and unity. Problem is that even Christians have a hard time to live and operate in peace. In Acts chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas are going to go off on a missionary journey. They're being sent by the church in Jerusalem. And they take along Barnabas's nephew, I think, John Mark. And they go, and they're going, and they're going on this great missionary journey. Acts 13:13, for some reason, records that Mark left them after a little while and went back to Jerusalem. After that missionary journey is done and Paul and Barnabas do many great things, Acts chapter 15 says they, after the big council in Jerusalem where they talked about a lot of things related to Jews and Gentiles and how we can be together in Christ, Gentiles don't have to become Jews first. You don't have to be identified with ethnic Israel to be a Christian. There is no necessary physical or ethnic requirement to be in Christ. Paul and Barnabas want to go back out. Acts 15:36 says this, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brethren in every city which we proclaimed the word of the Lord and how they are. Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Barnabas, son of encouragement, and Paul, missionary partners, had this fellowship rift. Such a sharp disagreement, they went their separate ways in ministry. That should not be. Division, strife, and contention was present in the churches as well. Paul chose to speak directly to this issue in Philippians chapter 4 when he said to He said, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. For some reason, these two ladies either were heads of factions or just two, whatever it was. We don't know all the details, but he said, I urge them to live in harmony. And the only reason you do that is if there's not harmony. Christ has done the hard work of establishing peace between God and men for those who faithfully trust in him and repent of their sins. The Holy Spirit has organized the unity of the people in Christ because we are all saved and justified and sanctified in the same way by the same gospel in the same spirit, regardless of what you look like, who your parents were, where you came from, whatever it might be. The Christian's work now is to preserve that unity. Christ has established it. The Spirit has brought it to bear, and we have to preserve it. We don't create it. Evangelism, by its very nature, is the activity by which the Lord calls people to himself out of darkness into fellowship with him, and then and there the people have peace with God and the ability to enjoy peace with others. We must practice and strive to persevere in keeping this thing that God has done for us. And as you well know, likely, preservation of peace often requires all of the mercies of God that he gives to us and causes us to develop in our Christian walk. If God is developing in you patience through a trial, it is so that you can better use patience when elsewhere it's necessary. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9 and following says this, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it," speaking of the Christian faith of the Colossians, he says, "we have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." This is a thing which we are commanded to do, to strive to. So, number one in your outlines there, we have a command. A command to walk in a worthy manner. A command to walk in a worthy manner. God has called Jews and Gentiles from before the world was created, as we see in Ephesians 1, into the one new person of the body of Christ. And Paul has, since to the Ephesians, prayed that they would experience the love of Christ. Now he exhorts them to live consistently with what Christ has done for them and in them. In other words, he's going from the indicative, as pastors and teachers like to say, to the imperative. From the here's what is true to here's what you must do. Hey, I like that. So he says, I implore you. He said, listen, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Implore is to strongly urge, to appeal. The verb is parakaleo. Its noun form, parakletas, is the word that is used in reference to the Holy Spirit in John chapter 14, the helper. The noun form of that. The idea is, this verb here is to strongly urge, to appeal, to exhort, to encourage, to exhort in the way of consolation, encouragement, or console. This is a I think, a very strong word here. Paul had this thorn in the flesh. There's disagreement on exactly what that is, whether it was a physical ailment or a troubling body of believers like this. Some believe it's this trouble in the church. In one church, it was just causing him stress and strain. I don't know what it is. I haven't come to a conclusion on that my own. But he says, concerning this, in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 8, he says, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. If it's a physical ailment or this struggle in relationship, whatever it was, you have likely experienced something of just an oppressive weight. Whether it's pain, physical, emotional, relational, whatever it might be. And have you ever called to the Lord and, Lord, please remove it from me? Paul did this three times and the Lord did not take it from him. He pled for this. Several different places. For lack of time, I will not go into all of them. But this is a strong urge. Strong urging. He says, to walk in the manner worthy with which you've been called. Walk is the same language as for walking around. One commentator says that in the Septuagint and in the Gospels, it is always referring to walking around. But in the 47 of the 49 times in the rest of the New Testament, it is used metaphorically referring to the conduct or lifestyle. In other words, when John talks about that in 1 John, he's talking about your manner of life, your overall testimony. So when John says, if you walk in darkness, you have no fellowship with the truth. If your testimony of life is this way, that is very illustrative of what is true about you. In Ephesians, Paul says in chapter 2, all of us used to walk like the world in the way the world does, away from God, dead to sin, he says. Now, verse 10 in chapter 2, he says, we are to walk in good works that God has given to those who are Christians. Chapter 4, verse 17, he says, we are to no longer walk as they once walked, or as they walk. We're to walk in love, chapter 5, verse 2. Or chapter 5, verse 8, walk as children of light. Or verse 15, walk carefully, not as unwise, but as wise. The pattern is to behave in this consistent, intentional manner, as Paul says here, in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. The adjective here translated a worthy manner is always as referring to worthiness in the sight of the Lord. It's used as worthiness as related to the calling of salvation. We see here in chapter 4, verse 1. It's worthiness related to the identity of the believer as saints in Romans chapter 16. Worthiness of the gospel, Philippians chapter 1. Or worthiness in the sight of God. Are worthy of the Lord. Walk in a manner worthy of Him. It's a lofty calling. This is a command. I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Secondly, we have a description. A description of walking in a worthy manner. Listen to verse 2. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. You have a few things there. You have humility, gentleness, patience, loving tolerance. The Christian is to live our lives after the attitude and actions of Christ. The sinful world does not esteem humility. It is a virtue, though, that God highly values. Humility, one commentator said this, this word does not occur before New Testament times. It appears 7 times in the New Testament in various ways, all in contrast to things like self-seeking or vainglorious boasting. Since humility is not considered a virtue by human beings, it is understandable why this word did not exist before New Testament times. In fact, one person named Epictetus, I believe his name is, who lived in AD 50 to 130, so in the early age of the church, listed humility first among the qualities not to be commended. Because you get ahead when you put yourself forward. Peter says of younger men, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Be subject, but he says clothe with humility to one another, not just to elders, to one another, to peers. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Or Philippians chapter 2, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. With this humility of mind. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul says in verse 12, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, and also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. This is a consistent command that Paul gives to the churches. Humility is this disposition of having seeing yourselves, esteeming yourself small. In other words, having a correct estimation of ourselves in relationship to who? To God. If I think I'm big stuff compared to somebody else, trust me, if I have the proper view of myself, I will not come across as thinking I'm Mr. Big Stuff. Thinking I've got it all figured out. I'm going to be humble. Humility is hard. I often tell people, I think he even said last Sunday, we hold the opinions we have because we think we're right. Right? My opinions are right. Otherwise, I would have different opinions. Humility allows me to have my attitude, my heart changed by the Word of God and by the Spirit opening my eyes, sometimes through only His Word, sometimes through the Word, and the people of the Lord who help me to see things. Next, you have gentleness. Gentleness is not weakness. It is power that is under control. Think of it. Christ is gentle and humble in heart. But he also is willing to turn over tables and get the money changers out of the temple. A man with rough hands who worked, whether it was a stonemason or a carpenter, there's division on that. But I mean, carpenter, you don't have soft hands or you're not, you know, wimpy, to use that kind of word. I don't even know this word you're on anymore, but, you know, weak and just kind of unable to do things if you're working with your hands. Slivers are painful. That means I'm wimpy now. But gentleness, the quality of, as one commentator says, of not being overly impressed by one's self-importance. This word, another commentator says, is the opposite of roughness. In the discussion of virtues, Aristotle says this. He makes a distinction between intellectual virtues and moral virtues, and he characterizes this word of gentleness as a moral virtue along with temperateness. In describing this word, Aristotle says that it is the mean, you know, the middle point between excessive anger against everyone and on all occasions and never being angry with anything. He says this, praise is not for him who is deficient in anger, nor for him who is therein excessive, but for one whose state is between the two. This man is gentle. Gentleness will be a mean state between these two affections. In other words, the understanding of gentleness is not one who's never righteously indignant, but it's also not one who's always righteously indignant, or if you want to call, you know, angry, prone to anger. It never denotes weakness. Rather, quoting here, it implies the conscious exercise of self-control, exhibiting a conscious choice of gentleness as opposed to the use of power for the purpose of retaliation. When Jesus was struck in the face by the guards in the temple area, or in the house of Caiaphas, he was gentle because he did not smoke them right there with his power. That was gentle. Gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. It's paired with humility in Colossians 3. It's an attitude necessary in apologetics, in giving a defense for our faith with gentleness and reverence in 1 Peter chapter 3. Galatians 6 says, if anyone is caught in a trespass, speaking of brethren, you are to you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to yourself so you will not be tempted. It's a common thing in Christian life. 2 Timothy says, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. And that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. It's gentleness. You're not looking to defend yourself, even though you may have the power to do so and the opportunity to do so. It's self-controlled. Patience. The quality of a person who is able to avenge himself yet refrains from doing so. It's connected to the previous gentleness here. It's also fruit of the Spirit. One commentator says this. This noun for patience is rare in classical writings, but it's used, listen to this, for a person's patient endurance of grief, or of this indomitable patience of the inhabitants of a city under siege, who plant turnips and hope to eat the ripe fruit and result before the city's ultimate defeat. Patience looks like our walls are encircled, we're hemmed in, we're going to starve, I'm going to plant a turnip and eat it before I die. That's that patient endurance. Patience is not just sitting around. Okay, are they done yet? That's not patient endurance. God's patience for the wickedness, for the wicked, for the sake of salvation is displayed because he's, let me read what I had written here. God's patient endurance of the wicked for the sake of the salvation of all those who believe is what we find in Romans 2 and 9 and 1 Peter 3. His patience waits and endures the hostilities, the riots, the wickedness. Why does God tarry? So that all who will believe will come to him, and then it'll be done. That's why he endures patience. Think of how important that makes the salvation of sinful men in the priorities of God. Again, Colossians 3. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever is complaining against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also you should. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Finally, there we have this loving tolerance. Tolerance for one another in love is similar to patience, but with the intention for the benefit of others in forgiveness and reconciliation. Tolerance or patience, this is a quote here, left unqualified could result in resentment or anger rather than love. I think it's a helpful thing. You can tolerate someone or be patient with someone. If it's not done in love, defined by the scriptures, it can result in resentment and anger rather than in love. Quoting, this kind of love seeks the highest good in the one loved, and more particularly for the believer, it has the idea of seeking the will of God in the man who is loved. It is an unconditional love that does not seek a response in kind. In other words, you don't look to retaliate, or even for the same response that you're giving out. Paul has explained how we must walk and how it must be exemplified by humility, gentleness, patience, forbearing one another in love, thus excluding resentment. Such qualities could only be accomplished by the power of the Spirit in their lives, both individually and corporately. This is the description of walking in a worthy manner. Thirdly, we have the objective, and I'll go quickly here this morning. The objective of walking in a worthy manner. Just verse 3 again. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. the reason why you're walking in that way, your goal is to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Remember, Christ established it. He's given to us peace. Our job is not to make peace. He's made peace. It's not to reconcile us with God. He's done that. He's in this, in the church, in those who've been believed, given us this reconciliation to one another. We just have to preserve it. Diligent here is to be especially conscientious in discharging an obligation. Diligence is important in Bible study. Awana kids, remember, we are to be diligent and present yourselves approved to God. A workman needs not be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. That is important in studying the Bible. It's important in walking faithfully. Peter says, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, in 2 Peter 1. This diligent attitude is to be in all ways important, but it's also a diligent in our walk to preserve the bond of peace. The unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Again, preserve, the idea of holding on to something so as not to lose it. It has the idea of almost holding a prisoner in custody. Now, don't think of peace as like you're trying to keep someone in custody like you're in jail. But remember what happened to jailers when their prisoners left in the old times? The jailers were dead. When Peter got let out of jail, his 12 guards were executed. I mean, you're going to try to preserve that prisoner. Keep him alive until he's ordered to be dead, essentially. That is preserving this. You have a high intensity about that. The bond here, Paul says, the bond of peace. Notice in verse 1, he says, I, the prisoner of the Lord. The same word is used when it talks about being bound in chains or ligaments of the Christian body in Colossians chapter 2. Quoting here, the concept of binding is vividly portrayed when it refers to the ligaments of a body in Colossians 2. Paul is a chained as a prisoner of the Lord and speaks of the binding or chaining together of peace. He's using the references of these chains that are holding him to hold this bond of peace together. Again, peace, a state of concord, of peace and harmony. Very simply, Christ is our peace. Hebrews 12:14, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Or in James 3:18, speaking about true wisdom, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Again, not just, I'm going to walk away, I'm going to stew about it. I want peace, I want reconciliation, I want this kind of non-hostility. Quoting, the bond consisting of peace is possible because Christ brought peace between the two former entities, both Jew and Gentile. Hence, there is no exhortation to establish peace because it has been done in Christ. Nor is there an exhortation to organize unity because that has been accomplished by the Holy Spirit. Instead, Paul's concern is to preserve, maintain, and protect the unity. That's our job. That you and I individually have to do. And just think about it this way. I think one of my phrases, I come up with phrases I think I use so often. Your diligence in all these things is most necessary when it's probably the hardest. When everyone else around you is not living in patience and tolerance and humility and gentleness, you are more needed than ever to be patient and gentle. And humble. With a loving tolerance. So that you are trying to be diligent to preserve the bond. The unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. If you're the only one, you are called all the more to strive in that way. Finally here, we had a command, a description, and an objective. Now we have a model of walking in a worthy manner. A model of walking in a worthy manner. We serve a God of peace, not of confusion or discord. All believers were once united in that we once were all children of wrath. Again, prior to our salvation, we were the same in our wrath, in our children of wrath, in our walking as we did in the world. In Christ, God has broken down those walls that would divide anyone, Christian, from another, so we can experience peace and unity while being forbidden from showing partiality whatsoever. In other words, we're supposed to be together, and there's prohibitions against raising up one another, someone else, and favoritism. And more than that, the entire religious structure of the Christian faith. One God, one baptism. We take of one table when we take communion. We're baptized by the same Spirit and in the water, in the same water of baptism. Whether you're the Ethiopian eunuch on the way away from Jerusalem or out of the Ekdal farm and a member of the Good News Church here. Same baptism. We believe the same message. Jude says, the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. We believe the same message and we serve the same God. There's this pattern, this model of unity. And we are to strive, be diligent to preserve that among the people. And you know, if you have friends or relatives or anybody who lives with you or near you, that can be hard. Even when you know better. These are things that we must strive at. To be diligent to do these things. And again, when it's most difficult is probably when it's most necessary. It's easy to have loving tolerance for you when you're not bothering me. Right? Okay. But being diligent to preserve, to do that, is hard to do. We will spend eternity with our brothers and sisters in Christ. If it is within our ability, and it often is, we should strive to live peaceably with the members of our own family, our own church, and our own communities in all areas, but particularly those who profess the same faith that we do. We should strive to do that so that we will not get to heaven and say, oh, it's so good to be finally at peace with you, brother. And if peace is not present, then the solution, particularly for our world, is only found in regeneration, in the gospel. All hope for any kind of reconciliation between nations, between families, between racial tension, all these things. Ultimately, there is no hope apart from the gospel. Doesn't mean that Christians automatically stop being, jerks right away. They then have the power to stop being jerks. And sometimes, if you know this or not, you fall back into the former jerkiness that you were prone to. I'm not using the word jerk to kind of just minimize problems, but the point is, we're not made instantaneously righteous and perfect when you become a Christian. You are declared righteous, you're given the Holy Spirit, and by God's grace, sometimes he takes away big uglies and gets rid of them, you never deal with them again, but oftentimes, you will struggle for the rest of your life with those sins that used to define you, or those sinful things that you know are wrong, but you just have a hard time kicking. And we of all people are the ones who know the answer, know the solution, and we can understand the problem. So we strive to share the gospel. So that men can believe and be saved, be reconciled to God, and then have the mechanical, the ability, the mechanism by which they can have unity and peace with others that lasts. It's more than a placard, more than a we're all in this together. That lasts only as long as the cameras are on, maybe. Because I'm gonna get mine if I can. Well, I pray that you would hear and know that the severity of the importance of these things, that we should strive at all ways, particularly when it's hard. And particularly if no one else around you is doing it, there's all the more need for you and for me to do that. Would you stand with me as I close in prayer? Heavenly Father, I thank you for your blessing to us, your giving to us of your word. your giving to us of the Spirit, that we might be able to understand and apply the word, that your Spirit convicts us. Help us to not be proud or boastful. Help us of all people to be willing to repent when we are shown to be in error, to seek reconciliation, to love others and think of them as more important than ourselves, to strive to preserve the bond of unity, or the bond of the Spirit, and the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Help us not merely to passively endure our Christian brothers and sisters, but to live in unity and peace with them. That we might shine in the world and say, hey, by the way, the answer is in Christ. And you get a taste of it here in the church. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son,